Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. It's on the subject of prayer, and it's on the subject of obedience, but I don't know whether you notice this, that it's difficult to teach evangelism and difficult to teach prayer, because you can teach the words, but the only way to learn evangelism is to go evangelize. And the only real way to learn prayer is to go pray. You can have all the words on both subjects, and you can't do it. In fact, almost anything I say, the best way to learn any of this is go do it, obey it. You can fill your head up with knowledge and four-point the quiz without praying. You can get 100% on feed me back the answers on evangelism and not evangelize. God counts the production, the obedience, not the information that you know. Now, this is going to be very exciting. I told you that tomorrow morning I was going to talk about effortless obedience. That's exciting, but this is even more exciting. This is even more effortless than what I'm going to say tomorrow. You can't beat what this is going to say tonight. I want you to think of yourself as the church at Colossae, and I'm the Apostle Paul writing you this letter. And I'm telling you what I'm doing for you. The ninth verse. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, that means we heard about your conversion, that you came to Christ, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now I know I read that fast. I also know that there are a lot of wonderful words there, but you don't know what we just read. Let's suppose that I pray this for you. But before I pray it for you, this is a prayer that is in the scripture. Do you think that this is an inspired prayer, that God authored this prayer? You think that might be true? If God authored the prayer, do you think he might be willing to answer it? Right? So, in other words, you can say this prayer is a prayer in the will of God for the church of Colossae. All right? So if you pray in the will of God, God answers his prayer. Okay, you're the church of Colossae, and I pray this for you today. And tomorrow, do you know what the word, you know what a superlative is? Okay, now I want you to look for the superlatives as we go through this. Now I look for the superlatives, but let's also assume that God's going to answer what I prayed for you. Okay, the first thing. I have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you. Is that a superlative? Is fill superlative? You're not sure? Yes, it is. Once you're full, you can't get any more full. I'm asking God to fill you. Now, God's going to answer this because this is a God-inspired prayer. I'm asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom. Is all a superlative? All right. With all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So, tomorrow morning, you wake up filled with the knowledge of his will. You ever wanted to know the will of God? We got it tomorrow morning. And you didn't do a thing. You're filled with the knowledge of his will. Now you're filled with the knowledge of his will, but that knowledge of his will is with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You got that? You're exploding with all the spiritual wisdom and understanding filled with the knowledge of his will. You didn't do a thing. Somebody else prayed for you. That is, if this is a God-authored prayer and God answers his own prayers. Now, I don't want all these blank stares. I want you to get with me on this. This doesn't tell you to be filled with the knowledge of his will. This doesn't tell you to have all spiritual wisdom and understanding, for if it did tell you to do this, there's no way you could do it. How would you go about being filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding if somebody told you to be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding? There's no way you can do it. So the only way you can do it is for God to do it, and God's going to do it because somebody prayed for you. So tomorrow morning, you're filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding with the knowledge of his will. Well, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Now, most of us as Christians have been taught that we start out unworthy, and our worthiness is through the death of Jesus Christ. He makes us worthy. That's true. But we so dwell in this that we always have to be made willing and made worthy by forgiveness. But here it says, I'm praying this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. That means you do it right the first time. What do you think worthy of the Lord is? What do you think comes up to his standard? That you may live a life worthy of the Lord. And may please him in every way. Is every a superlative? Okay, so you're filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You're living a life worthy of God, and you please him in every way. Now, how do you think, what do you think every way is to please God? Absolute every way. Bearing fruit in every good work. You please him in every way, and you bear fruit in every good work. You say, now, this is just too much. The only superlative is not there, is growing in the knowledge of God. It doesn't say that you know all about God. And why doesn't it say you know all about God? Nobody knows all about God. You can grow in the knowledge of God. That's the only thing that's not superlative. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Well, if you think this is too much, now here you're living a life worthy of the Lord, with no conscious act of the will or obedience on your part, somebody else prayed for you. You say, I don't know that this has ever happened. You're probably right. Have you known anybody's ever prayed this? You say, of course I have no, don't know anybody's prayed this. This is too much to pray. I know if I prayed this for one of you, God's big, but he's not that big. He can never fill you with all wisdom. He built you with too much limitations. You know, I don't think he could do it. But there's another problem. Let's look at it this way. Suppose I think this is too big a prayer. So I pray it this way. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we sometimes pray for you, asking God to partly fill you with some of the knowledge of his will through some spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray this in order that you may live a life partly worthy of the Lord, may place him some ways and some times, and be bear fruit in some good works. Now, why is that funny? What's that? It's weak. Okay, so it's stupid to pray this weak prayer, isn't it? But if we don't pray the weak prayer, the other one's too big and we don't pray that one either. So what do we pray? Bless Uncle Joe. This is wonderful. One of the reasons I like to teach it, partly it gets me excited, but also I am able to tell people that if they ever think of me and want to pray for me, will they open it to Colossians 1:9 and read it to the Lord? Now, I've talked this to a lot of people, and I don't think they all do it, but I think some of them do it. Because wonderful things happen in my life that are not just acts of obedience on my part, because they're beyond my obedience. They're not things I could put in effect by an act of the will. Like these. God does it because somebody's praying for me. One of the most wonderful things that happened in my life, you know that, some of you know that, that I've been in a bookstore ministry. We had a bookstore called Logos Bookstore in Ann Arbor, Michigan, years ago. And so I got to know the Zondervan salesman named Hugh Johnson. And then in 71, I went to Moscow, Idaho, but he was a Michigan salesman, so I never saw him. But a few years ago, I was at a booksellers convention, and I saw this Hugh Johnson at the Zondervan booth, taking orders from some bookseller, you know, writing out an order. Well, I recognized him, so I tapped him on the shoulder just to say hello. You know, I wasn't going to interrupt him. I just want to recognize him. He looked up, and he said, "Jim, I want you to know I pray for you every day." And I left Michigan in 71. Just shakes you up. Your missionary named Irene Webster Smith came back to us when we were here in Annapolis, and where we were in Annapolis, and she told us that she prayed for our children every single day. Missionary in Japan. Hey, my children have walked with the Lord right from the beginning. No static, no rebellion. And no, and they're not weak sisters. They're not just yes, father types. And I think it's because of prayer. But pray big prayers. We're talking about prayer partners. How would you like to start praying this for each other? You think it might happen? Well, this isn't just in Colossians. Let's look at Philippians. Philippians 1:9. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." I think we all know people who just seem to be overflowing with love. Do we know people like that? Well, one of the things we think about these people who are overflowing with love is they probably lack discernment. they don't have a lot of insight. They're just gooey, you know. And we also know people who seem to have a great depth of insight. But do we think of these people with this great depth of insight as loving people, or do we think of them as likely to be cynical? I think that's normally true. The people with the insight we think might be hypercritical or cynical, and the loving people don't have any discernment. But he's praying here that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So you've got an abundance of love with a lot of knowledge and a lot of insight. So that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And I think those of you who know things about the return of the Lord Jesus know that at that great day, we're going to be like him. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Wonderful. Instantaneously, we're going to be like him. You say, you're sure? I said, yeah, that's what it says. We're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You say, well, some of us will have to go through a faster change than others. We got farther to go to be like him instantly. But here, we know at that great day, we're going to be like him. But here it says, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. It doesn't say pure and blameless at the day of Christ. It says pure and blameless until the day of Christ. That's because somebody prayed that you'd be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God because of answered prayer. Now, you may not be motivated to pray for some of the people you know like this, but I'm going to give you a motivation to start praying. Most of you look forward to being married sometime, but since nobody's on the horizon, you have any idea when or who. But most of you would like to marry somebody who's godly. So my suggestion is, say, God, you know who this woman is, you know who this man is. I would like that he'd be, that his love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that he'd be able to discern what is best, and that he'd be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. That's the kind of man I want to marry. That's the kind of woman I want to marry. And so when he walks into town, I'll recognize him. He's the only pure and blameless one here. And he's answered prayer, because I'm praying for big things. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. Praying for the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is a power that those of us who believe would know. And we'd know the hope of his calling, and we'd know the riches of his inheritance. Answered prayer. There's no way I can go dig up the riches. No way I can do it by obedience. This is the only way. But if God does this in answer to prayer, do you think I'm going to be more obedient? Do you think I'm going to be more obedient when I have all power? Now that I grow in the knowledge of God. Let's look at Ephesians 3:14. Or really Ephesians 3:1 first. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and he goes for 13 verses and he never finishes his sentence. He gets caught off in some other wonderful truth. He started to say something and then got sidetracked about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts over again in verse 14 and starts over and says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. This is a description like the Pacific Ocean. A breadth and a length and a depth and a height. It's that kind of love. They were just, we'd be rooted and established in it. We have power together with all the saints to grasp something that's ungraspable. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, to experience something that you can't comprehend, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's a big prayer. What's the measure of the fullness of God? Yeah, and we're filled to that measure. Now, you think of it, if you think it's a good prayer, or I mean, you think it's a big prayer, look at the next sentence. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And just in case I didn't imagine enough, I'm not going to break the bank. I'm not going to stump him with a big prayer. He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is worked within us. I suppose there are two or three things I'd like to get across this week. I'm going to review a little bit. Last night was to say that the death of Christ took care of more than forgiveness in heaven. It really took care of the power over sin, the power to obey. And this morning, that obedience was very akin to faith, and obedience was very much attached to love. It wasn't some sheer effort, reluctant willpower doing something. It was something that was provided for in the cross, was associated with love and associated with faith. And now we see it's associated with prayer, somebody else's. All of this is telling us that obedience, and the ultimate in obedience, is God's norm. It's not the average. But God never did grade on the curve. God doesn't do it that way. He provided the power for all the saints to do all. Now, it'd be different if you had to do it with your effort. It'd be different if you had to do it with your willpower, your energy. But you don't have to do it that way. Big prayers that God authored because he wants to answer them. Now, I think the reason they're not answered is they're not prayed. That's one thing I'd like to get across. The other thing is to get across a real desire to pay attention when you read the scriptures. A real desire to be spiritually alert when you read it. And say, boy, I wonder when that was written. I didn't see that before. So that there'd be excitement, a delight, as well as discipline when you read the book. Now I'm going to jump from this to something else. Partly, not because I couldn't say more on it, but because I think it's already too much. I want you to meditate on those prayers and begin to experiment praying them for somebody else. I'd like to change subjects. That's not in my plan. It wasn't my plan until today to share something sort of unrelated to anything I said so far. But it has to do with obedience. It has to do with obedience in situations when you become a junior officer at sea and you get caught in sticky situations, ethical situations, and you're an ensign. Are you willing to do the right thing, or are you just willing to do what the commanding officer tells you to do? Now, you can solve this problem by making decisions in advance. Don't wait till the crisis comes and say, boy, what do I do? How do I handle this one? Make your decisions in advance. Two kinds of ways you make them in advance. You make them every morning. I used to be the kind that would jump out of bed, bounce out of bed. Now I still have that personality to bounce out of bed, but I don't bounce out of bed anymore. No, not because I'm 58, that's not the reason. The reason I don't bounce out of bed, it's dangerous out there. And I'm not really to jump in without having a talk with God. So after I wake up, most mornings, I talk with God and make advanced decisions so I don't get caught off guard with the temptation. I just tell God, I don't need any sin today. And I would like to have grace and discernment and alertness to catch these things before they hit me. Let's give an example or two from my experience. And I was junior, and all these things didn't catch me in. I'm not sure I handled them right in attitude, but I think I handled them right in action. In other words, sometimes you can do the right thing with the wrong attitude. So I won't defend my attitude. I can't even remember. We were in Yokosuka, Japan. The destroyer was coming back to the States, and the Commodore and the captain decided to bring a case of Canadian Club whiskey back duty-free and not declare it in customs when they got to the States. Then they thought they ought to let all the officers in on it and tell all the officers they could each bring a case of Canadian Club whiskey in. And then they thought it was probably wise not to tell me. And I was very junior on the ship. I was probably a JG at the time. I didn't know anything about it. And then they thought they better bring the chiefs in on it. So all the chiefs and all the officers each, well, by this time, there's so much whiskey on the ship that they had to empty the 40-millimeter magazines and leave the ammunition in Japan so they have room to store the whiskey. Well, I was oblivious to it. How they kept me from knowing, I have no idea. To bring all that stuff aboard and me be ignorant, I don't know. So, we got to Midway. And I got a letter from the commanding officer who said, Lieutenant Junior Grade Wilson, please relieve Lieutenant Rice as narcotics custodian. Which was perfectly all right. Except that one of these officers was a little greedy and wasn't satisfied with the case of Canadian Club, so he brought an extra dozen quarts. They weren't fifths, I think they were quarts of whiskey that he had in his safe, in his stateroom. But then he got called home on emergency leave before he left Yokosuka. Well, he was afraid that all this whiskey was going to come into the States without him watching over it, and he wouldn't get back to the ship until after we got to San Diego. So he went to Lieutenant Rice and said, would you please keep my extra 12 quarts in our narcotic safe in the wardroom? And Lieutenant Rice said, sure. Well, then halfway across the Pacific, I was told to conduct an inventory in accordance with regulations such and such and relieve Lieutenant Rice's narcotics custodian. So we went up to the narcotic safe and put all this, all the morphine and all the drugs out on the table and started counting it and checking it off on the inventory. I said, Larry, I said, the inventory says 4 quarts of whiskey and there's 16 here. I said, couldn't you count? Well, I said, let's change the inventory to 16, which would make it 16 quarts of government whiskey, and it wouldn't be Lieutenant Rice's anymore. He said, no, we won't change it to 16. I said, it's up to you. I said, but if I'm going to relieve the watch on this, I said, well, then we'll drop the other 12 overboard, over the side. I said, if I'm going to sign for 16, that's fine with me, or if I'm going to sign for 4, there's only going to be 4 on this ship. He said, no, we won't drop it over the side. I said, well, put it to the inventory. No, we won't do that either. Well, you know, otherwise, he's normally an intelligent fellow, and I didn't know anything about this stuff. So I said, well, wait here. So I went and got the exec, and I said to him, sir, I said, Lieutenant Rice doesn't seem to understand. So I explained it to him and thought he would tell me either to add it or drop it over the side. You know, I thought that was a either. He said, no, we won't add it and you won't drop it over the side. And I looked at him. I said, well, sir, I will not relieve as narcotics custodian. He said, that's another one. You will relieve as narcotics custodian. I said, sir, I'm writing a letter to the captain. So he said, that's fine. Write it by the chain of command. So I wrote it by the chain of command, and so I went to see him. He said, I initialed it. Let's just say the captain saw it already and handed it back to him. I didn't know what. I said, sir, I'm putting this letter in my record. I said, yeah, it's fine. Well, you know, a long time later, I found out what had happened. But after I found out what had happened, one of the sailors came aboard the naval destroyer base drunk. And the Marines picked him up at the gate. And I did pick him up at the gate because he was, you know, 3 sheets to the wind. But he had a half pint of Canadian Club unopened in his waist. And so they put him on report for bringing alcoholic beverages aboard the naval base. And he came up for the captain. And the captain gave him a special court for bringing alcoholic beverages aboard the naval base. And by some providence, the sailor came back and asked me if I'd be his defense counsel. Well, anyhow, I didn't bring up any other kind of evidence or anything like that. I just, he is acquitted. Okay, now, these are the... And the old hands had just cleaned out the boots. So I, what kind of ship is this? So I asked one of the officers, I said, how come all of this gamut? Don't you know the book says, not this book, the other Navy book, says, is it supposed to be aboard ship? Oh, they said the captain thinks that if the officers play penny ante poker in the wardroom, then the crew can play penny ante poker in the mess decks. I said, but it's not penny ante poker. They said, well, the captain says it's okay. So I was new on this ship. I just let it go for maybe a year. And then one of the young Christians who's had a family at home came and told me that he'd lost his whole paycheck and didn't have any money to send home. I went to the exec. I said, sir, I said to the book says there won't be any gambling on board the ship, and I know it's been, approved by the captain. But I'd like you to know that He'll have to approve them individually because they're all going to come up to see him. I'm going to write them up. I said, and not only am I going to put everybody on report I find, but I'm going to be looking for them. Well, I said, you can do whatever you want to with them, but they're going to be coming up to see you.
And route to the captain.
Well, I remember I went down in the sand hills where the snipes lived, and I found a poker game on the deck on a blanket. Four guys there. And I said, all right. Oh, Mr. Wilson, we're not gambling. We're just playing for chips. Well, no money behind these chips. It's just fun. Anyhow, the exec steps over the pot when he catches it. He doesn't mind. I said, well, you sure this is for fun? They said, oh, yeah, this is just for fun. I said, well, then you won't mind if I do this. And I picked up the four corners of the blanket and shook all the chips up together in the middle. I said, you're not being put on report. Well, shortly afterwards, we were going into Hokkaido, and it was a darkened ship situation. It was a Korean War. And I was relieving the bridge watch at 4:08 in the morning, so it must have been about 20 to 4. I was coming up the starboard side, and I saw light coming out of the battery locker. What is, you know, not supposed to be any lights there. So I opened the door to the battery locker, and here are these three sharks that were working each other over in a crap game. They've cleaned out everybody else earlier, and now they're working on each other. You know, I saw a lot of action in Korea, and I've been shot at, and I can hear the shells screaming. I've had that
funny feeling
down here that, you know, I've never felt so scared in all my life. And what I mean by this, I'd already made my decision. And my decision was to bend over and scoop up the money and scoop up the dice and get their names, put them on report. But I knew that I bent over to pick up the money and pick up the dice, I was going to get a dog wrench in the back of my head and be swimming in the North Pacific. Well, I was almost sure of it. Well, it didn't happen, but I still feel that funny feeling when I think about the event. So I picked it up, put the $90 in one pocket and the dice in the other pocket. I said, see you guys in the morning. Went up and stood my watch and went to the exec at 8 o'clock or something like that. Put him on report and gave him Exhibit A and Exhibit B. And later on, one of these guys came to me and said, or two of them came up to me and said, Mr. Wilson, we'd like to apologize for gambling. I said, apologize for gambling? Why are you apologizing to me? Well, Mr. Brueggemann said that you were angry and we'd better apologize. Well, that really got me. Anyway, so I went stomping back to the exec and I said, sir, what do you mean having these guys apologize? What did you do? He said, well, I suggested they give $10 to Navy Relief and gave them $80 back. Okay, now, what I'm getting at, you're running all kinds of officers that won't back you. And it's easy to slide into the system. I did. Do I have time for one more story? Is this edifying or just these stories? I want you to make decisions in advance, and there'll be all kinds of them. I was in the Chief of Staff's Office for Communications at Commander Naval Forces Far East, and the personnel officer got called home on emergency leave. And he had to leave immediately, and he turned to he went to the commander, and the commander said, have Mr. Wilson relieve you. I said, you're relieved, and he took off. So pretty soon, a second class yeoman came in to see me. He said, Would you sign my overnight shift? I said, well, you know, normally I'd be glad to, but could you get me the regulation on overnight privileges? He said, sure. So he got it, and it was a flag regulation that was consistent with this, with the naval base regulations, because they had to go out the same gate. And it said something like that. Third class have five overnights a month. Second class, 10 overnights a month. First class, 20 chiefs, open gangway, or something like that. I said, well, I said, it says 10 overnights a month. I said, how many have you had this month, Ryan? Oh, he said, Mr. Wilson, he said, I've got a girl on the beach. He said, I've been overnight every night for 2 years. He said, I've been living with this woman ashore. I said, is that right? He said, yeah. He said, the other personnel just sign him every night. I said, but the regulation says 10. I said, come back in a couple of years and I'll sign one. I was in the same office with the commander who had just told me to relieve this other lieutenant. And the commander heard me say this. Now, he knew what was going on. And Ryan looked at me in astonishment and said, do I have permission to go over your head? I said, you certainly do. So he went to the commander. The commander said, Mr. Wilson said, no overnight. And that was a good officer. However, he also knew that I meant it, and so I was relieved as personnel officer 24 hours later. They got a personnel officer who would bend. Now, there are a lot of things like that that happen in all the services. A lot of them is cheating on administrative inspections. I had a rule that you said you vacuumed out every receiver and every transmitter, every watch, or dusted it out, and you signed your little logbook that you had done it every watch for a year. Probably never been done. And before an administration inspection, everybody'd sign up and sign the log for, you know, for a year's worth of watches. There's a lot of that kind of stuff. And it's not moral. It's only moral if you end up lying.